Turn to 2 Timothy towards the end of the New Testament. 2 Timothy is right after 1 Timothy, if you don't know where it is. It's a joke. Thanks, Roy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Back in verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul the Apostle, this is the last letter that we have from Paul, right before he was beheaded in Rome. He'd been in prison for a couple of years in Rome, this time around, and the reason he was in prison was because he could not and he would not stop preaching the gospel. He would not stop. He couldn't stop. Because God had intervened in his life, like we looked at last week, when Paul was talking about that dispensation of the grace of God that was given to him, the pouring out, the dispensing of the grace of God that was given to the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul of Tarsus, when he was slaughtering Christians, when he was persecuting Christians. He was on the road to Damascus with letters in his hands from the high priest to go and apprehend even more Christians, to clean Damascus, that whole city, out of Christians. And it was on that road, the road to Damascus, that Jesus Christ showed himself, manifested himself, made himself known to Saul of Tarsus. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus in a blinding light, knocking Saul off of his horse, or his donkey, whatever he was riding on. More likely a donkey, since he was such a religious Jew. Because the people of God and the law of God were not allowed to have horses. Because horses was a sign of strength. Back then it was like having tanks in battle. And that's why you'd see in the Old Testament, when they were obeying God, they would capture a nation's horses and they would hamstring all of them, so they could never go and use them themselves. So more than likely, he's riding on a donkey to the city of Damascus. Jesus shows himself. He appears to Saul on the road to Damascus and then knocks Saul off of his horse. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response is, "Who are you, Lord?" He already knew who he was. Who are you, Lord? Paul, or Saul, knew exactly who he was persecuting. But Jesus says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Remember, we talked about a goad last week, right? That big long stick with a metal point on the end. So when that cow stopped, or that donkey stopped plowing or moving, the guy would just lean that stick down and jab that thing in the back of his hindquarters and, whoa, get him going again. And that's what Jesus is saying to Saul. "I'm trying to direct you. I'm trying to reach out to you. I'm pouring out my grace upon you, and you're refusing me. I'm trying to lead you. I'm trying to provoke you. I'm trying to goad you into the way you should be going. But you're fighting me. You're persecuting me. So you're having a hard time." And that's what Jesus is saying when he says to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What he's saying is, it's real hard when you're not responding, when you're not responding to my divine influence upon your heart. You're kicking against me. You're digging your heels in. You're being stubborn. And when we rebel, that's rebellion is what it is. When we're rebellious towards God by digging our heels in, even being inactive, even just not responding to God, agreeing with the truth and not responding, you're still being rebellious. Because what's the rebellion? Rebellion is just, I'm not going to. I hear what you're saying. I'm not going to do it though. And not even in an antagonistic way. Not pointing your finger, cursing God. You're just saying, you know what? I'm just not going to do it. Even that is rebellion. Not making a choice, not responding, you're making a choice. You are responding by not making one. You've decided to be neutral. But when you look at all of Scripture, you look at the whole counsel of God, there is no neutral ground. Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me. You're either a good tree bearing good fruit or you're a bad tree bearing bad fruit. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no plateaus in the spiritual walk. There's no plateaus in the spiritual life. You're either growing in your relationship with God, in the grace of God, or you're not. You're either ascending or you're descending. There's no cruise control in your spiritual walk. None. Paul, who had responded, like we talked about last week, when he's talking about this dispensation of the grace of God, this dispensing of the grace of God that was poured out on me on that day, the road to Damascus. God showed me my heart. God showed me the attitude of my heart. And Paul responded for the first time in his life. God had been working on him before, but that day he responded to God. He responded to the grace of God, that divine influence upon his heart. He responded to God, and you can see it because the next 3 days, Paul did not eat a thing. He was led by the hand by his friends into this city, taken to a guy's house, dropped off and said, hey, because he had been blinded, he laid in a corner for 3 days. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't talk to anybody. The whole time, Scripture tells us, the whole time he was praying. He was examining himself. He's like, man, my whole life's been a waste. Even in religious fervor, even in religious zeal, persecuting Christians. 3 days, he spent weeping, bawling his eyes out, examining his heart, his motives. What am I doing? What am I doing? What's my whole life been built upon? And as we see in Paul's writings later on, to the different churches that he went around and preached and people responded to the grace of God, the people that responded, he said, you guys need to stay together. And he hung out for sometimes 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 6 months, 18 months. He'd come to a city, he'd preach, people would respond, and those people that responded, he would teach the Scriptures to them, and then he'd put somebody, a couple people, a couple guys, he'd put them in charge and say, you guys are the elders. The ones that were saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you 100%. And God begins to do a radical, transforming, life-changing work in these people. Paul says, you guys need to stay together, get together regularly, all the time, and stay true to God's Word. Don't go outside of it. And he put up a handful of guys. He would put a handful of guys in charge. You guys are the caretakers. You guys take care of this group, these people. And then he'd go to the next city. But later on, he would always, if he could, he'd pass back through and visit them again. As many times as he could over the years. He'd write letters to them. And that's the letters we have. He'd write into these churches that he planted, these people. Not the building, the church, the people, the church. And he's pouring out God's heart, his heart for them, God's heart toward them. And as he's doing that, he lays out some real simple guidelines. Stay true to the Word of God. Stay true to the Word of God. Don't rely on your own strength, your own power. You've got to rely on the power of God. Where does the power of God come from? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. The power of God comes from the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. So he's writing to Timothy, who he had left in Ephesus. Timothy had accompanied him on his journeys. Paul discipled this guy. He poured himself into this young man, Timothy. And he leaves him in Ephesus to oversee the forming of, the growth of, the spiritual growth, the spiritual nurturing, caretaking of this group of people in this city called Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. He leaves Timothy there and he says, look, Timothy, take care of these people. Teach them the Word of God. Appoint some elders. So obviously he wasn't there that long. No one had kind of popped to the surface yet. And so he says, this is what I want you to do. I left you there because I want you to appoint a group of men to oversee the growth and the taking care of these people. To make sure that they don't get into false doctrine. They don't get wacky. They just stay true to the Word of God. Teach them. Just like I poured myself into you, you pour yourself into them. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he's writing to Timothy. Look what he says. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now why would Paul have to write to Timothy and tell him not to be ashamed? Well, it's implied that Timothy was ashamed. In 1 and 2 Timothy alone, those two letters written specifically to Timothy, there are no less than 25 times that Paul encourages Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. So obviously this young guy struggled with being afraid of standing up and saying, this is the way it is, according to God's Word, not my opinion. Not in your own power, not in your own strength. According to the Word of God, put your foot down, man. Draw the line. Paul, in his personality, he had no problem with it. In Galatians, Paul even writes to the church in Galatians and he says, I even withstood the Apostle Peter to his face and told him, man, you are blowing it to Peter. Because Peter got caught up in, when Peter went and visited Paul, he's hanging out with the Gentiles, and they're hanging out, they're eating together, and Peter wasn't doing all the things that good Jews do. He wasn't washing his hands, he was just like, yeah, right on, you know? But all of a sudden a delegation, a bunch of brothers came down from Jerusalem to visit them, and all of a sudden Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He would only eat with the Jews. And Paul gets up in front of all these people and walks up to him and says, man, you are blowing it. You're causing the Gentile brothers to stumble, making yourself like you're special than they are. What, when these guys aren't here, you do eat with them, and then when they show up, you won't even talk to them? What's wrong with you? He didn't do it like, he wasn't angry. It was like, dude, you're blowing it. Paul had no problem calling anybody on, hey, you know what? You're in sin. You're not honoring God by the way you're living your life. You're dishonoring God and you're causing everybody else around you to stumble. Timothy had a hard time with that. And so that's why over 25 times, at least 25 times, Paul's right there, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. What's he say? Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be afraid to identify yourself. Again, not your testimony, Timothy, the testimony of Jesus. Don't be ashamed to be identified with the testimony of our Lord. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed of that. And what is the Lord's testimony? The Lord's testimony, we just sang it this morning. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by what? By the testimonies of the Lord. What's the testimonies of the Lord? His law, His statutes, His commandments. The commandments of God are firm, right? When God says in the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shouldn't lie, there's no fudging on that. There's no blurring of the line. It doesn't matter if you call it a white lie, a half-truth, a fib, whatever you want. It's still a lie. The sixth commandment, you should not commit murder. You commit murder, we call it, today we call it crimes of passion, you know? It's still murder. You're still murdering somebody. There's no fudging on that. There's no blurring of the lines. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it's solid, it's steadfast, making wise the simple. I'm first in line, man. I am the simpleton. As I've talked to you guys over the years, I could not put two and two together. This did not make any sense to me. I was so loopy in my head and so screwed up because of everything I'd done. This stuff didn't make sense to me. But when I responded, I tried to figure it out before. I tried to figure it out before, and it made no sense to me, and it actually confused me all the more. But when I responded to the grace of God, when I responded to God making Himself known to me, allowing me to see my heart in its true light, or should I say in its true darkness, when I saw my heart and I responded by, Lord, you got to save me. You have to. I cannot save myself. When I responded, all of a sudden I began to understand. All of a sudden it started making sense. All of a sudden things started to clear up. But that's exactly the testimony of the Lord. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. They're solid. They're right. They're clean. They're perfect. They're righteous. They're sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey. It gives wisdom to the simple. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. They're steadfast. Immovable. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What's he saying? Don't be ashamed to draw that solid line. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Don't be dismayed. Don't back down to draw the line in the sand. God did. God drew it in stone. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. God should be first and foremost in your life, always, perfectly, forever. You should not make any graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't blaspheme God's name, because God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. How many of us can say that we've kept all 10 of the 10 commandments perfectly, righteously, in all honesty before God? None of us. Not one. Not one of us. And when you begin to understand that none of us, that the testimonies of the Lord are sure, they're steadfast, they're immovable, the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, when we begin to understand that, when your eyes, anybody here, when your eyes begin to, whoa, I've never understood that before. When your eyes begin, when your spiritual eyes, the eyes of your understanding begin to open a little bit, and you begin to see that the testimonies of the Lord are sure. They don't change. Men's opinions will not change them. Tides of time will not change them. God's law is God's law. Nothing's going to change that. When you begin to understand that, you know what that is? You get that feeling of kind of like, oh man. Oh, I broke that. Oh, broke that. Oh man. You know what that is when you begin to understand that? That's the grace of God at work in your life. The grace of God at work in you. And so the same pouring out of grace that God poured out on me, I'm just sharing the same thing with you. And Paul is sharing the same thing with Timothy. And he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Yeah. And the Lord says, listen to this, Jesus said, do not think that I come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. To fulfill them. Why did Jesus come? To fulfill the law. Yeah, but why did he come to fulfill it? Okay. But he didn't have to fulfill it. He's God. So why did God have to come and fulfill the law if he's God? Because we've all broken God's law. Jesus Christ came to substitute himself for you. He lived a perfect life in your place and in mine. Because I've broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. I've been ashamed of the law of God. I've been ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Every single last one of us has. Every single one of us has. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, saying, hey, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't. He's encouraging him. He's not berating him. He's encouraging him. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and don't be ashamed of me. Here he is enchained in Rome, and he doesn't look at himself, but he doesn't say, I'm Rome's prisoner. What does he say? I'm God's prisoner. God's got me here for a reason. The same way that God had Paul in prison for a reason, you are where you're at for a reason today. Whether you're the Lord's prisoner or you're your own prisoner, you're there for a reason. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So you think about it. How many rights does a slave have? How many rights do slaves have? None. A slave does not get up in the morning and say to the taskmaster, I think I'm going to sleep in today. I don't feel like doing that today. The slave says that to a taskmaster, what's the taskmaster going to do? You're going to be hurting. You're going to be hating life that day. That's exactly what sin is. You continue to walk in sin, to yield, to compromise to the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, or the pride of life. You continue to yield to those areas. You're not a slave to God, you're a slave to sin. And when you're a slave to sin, you cannot get out. You can't just stop and say, oh, I'm all done, I want to get off now. You do that, it gets worse. But Paul, having been a slave to sin, is now, he looked at his life as enslaved to Jesus Christ. I am enslaved. He freed me from sin. I've yielded everything to him. Paul looked at his life as being enslaved to the Lord. So now he's enslaved to Jesus. So he's telling Timothy, look, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. I'm God's prisoner. You got to think about it. What's Paul asking Timothy to do in Ephesus? I want you to stand up, and I want you to be bold in your witness for a crucified master. That's your master. I want you to stand up and tell them that your Savior is crucified. He's a crucified Savior. And I want you to stand up and don't be ashamed of your crucified Savior. And don't be ashamed of his lead apostle. And where's his lead apostle at? On the touring circuit? On the billboards? In all the theaters? No, he's in a stinking prison in Rome, about ready to have his head chopped off. Don't be afraid, don't be ashamed to stand up for the testimony of a crucified Savior. Nor of me, his imprisoned apostle. The gospel and the message of the gospel is contrary to popular opinion. Following a crucified God? You're telling me that God came in the flesh and then he allowed his creation to crucify him? And then the guy that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament was in prison constantly, publicly beaten multiple times with rods, with whips, imprisoned in sewers, shipwrecked in the middle of the sea. You're telling me that this guy is the guy that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament? Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed to stand up and say, yes, Jesus Christ was crucified. And he rose again. That's what Paul told the church when he came to Corinth. He said, when I came to you, I determined not to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's all I ever talked about. That's it. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. It's very easy to tell if someone's ashamed of the gospel or if they're enslaved to the gospel. All you have to do is look at the fruit of their life. What's going on around them? what kind of fruit, like we talked about last week, what kind of fruit is being born from their lives? Just as Paul is writing to Timothy saying, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, I honestly believe that God has given the invitation this morning to you to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Oh, wow, that sounds great. Affliction, that's all I need. God is giving you an invitation this morning to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. What are the afflictions of the gospel? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out the afflictions of the gospel. You're going to respond to the grace of God. You're going to walk according to the truth of the gospel. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Paul is saying, be a partaker in the afflictions of the gospel. Don't be ashamed to stand up for the gospel, the crucified Savior, or me as prisoner, the imprisoned apostle. Are you ashamed this morning to identify yourself with the people of God, with a crucified Savior, God who came in the flesh and allowed His own creation to crucify Him, to hang Him naked, beaten to a pulp on a tree outside of the city of Jerusalem? It's real easy to tell if someone's ashamed or not. It's real easy to tell. It's not confusing. It's not, I don't know, I'm not sure if they're saved or not. You know if someone's following a crucified Savior. You know it. You know if someone is not ashamed of the good news. That's good news. Good news? That's good news? A crucified Savior is my master. His apostles before are imprisoned, beaten, martyred, slaughtered, like sheep to the slaughter. And now I'm given an invitation from God to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Yeah, you are. And it's the best news. It's not good news. It's the greatest news. The greatest news in the history of mankind, in all of creation, that God Himself would come down here, humble Himself, empty Himself of His privileges, of His position, of His glory, lay it aside, and wrap Himself in the rags of human flesh, and live among us, fulfilling all righteousness in our place, living a perfect life in our place, in my place and in yours, because our lives are totally screwed up because of sin. And God knows, as we're going to look at here in a second, God knows in His perfect wisdom, all-knowing, omniscient, God knows there is nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nothing. And so the invitation is given this morning to respond again to the grace of God. Respond to the good news, the greatest news of the gospel. Be a partaker. Become a partaker with me. Become a partaker with me in the afflictions of the gospel. I'm inviting you. Become a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel with me. Because guess what? Our lives are like a vapor, David said in the Psalms. Quicker than that. The twinkling of an eye. Quicker than it takes for light to reflect off your eyeball. That's how quick your life is. And then you're going to be standing in eternity. Then what? There's no time to talk it out with God. There's no discussion time. God is outside of time. And when you're with God, there's no more time. No more time at all. Time was created for you and I. God's the God of order. He created time so you and I can keep track of things. Because if it wasn't for time, you and I wouldn't be able to keep track of anything. but God's a God of order. And He placed us in a system of order. That's why the testimony of the Lord is sure. Even time is a testimony to who God is and how much God is concerned and cares for you and I. Become a partaker of the gospel, the afflictions of the gospel, with me. Our lives are like a vapor. And what's the fruit at the end? If you become a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah, if you actually reach out and grab hold of that sure testimony of the Lord, that honeycomb, and you sink your teeth into it today, and you taste, man, it is, it's sweeter than honey. And if you taste of it today, you have become, with me, a partaker in the gospel, the greatest news ever given to mankind. All of creation. You know that all of creation waits? The Bible tells all of creation groans for the redemption of mankind, the final redemption at the very end, so they can finally be back in order the way God created it to do. When we rebelled against God, it threw everything out of order. Become a partaker of the good news, the afflictions of the gospel, because here's the fruit. When you taste it, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you bite into it and you become a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, yeah, your afflictions, Peter says later on, our afflictions are but for a moment. Our afflictions in this life, as we walk with Jesus Christ, are but for a moment. They're temporary. Extremely temporary. Even more temporary than our lives. They're temporary. But Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? What's the fruit at the end? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom that does not fade. A kingdom that doesn't go away. It's eternal. Jesus told those that responded to Him in John chapter 15, verse 20. Jesus said, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they keep my words, they will keep your word also. Don't expect, this is the way I hear it when Jesus says it. Hey, don't. If you're going to respond to my grace, if you're going to respond to the gospel and you walk with me, you become a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But at the same time, if there's those people that respond to your word, they responded to mine. If they respond to mine, they're going to respond to yours also. Because it's not my word. It's His word. I've become a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. So my afflictions are temporary. So people steal my truck. So what? It's not my truck in the first place. Christians have had the last 2 weeks, my truck was stolen like almost 3 weeks ago. When people are finding out, oh, it's terrible, it's horrible. And I tell my reaction, when I drove up, I started cracking up, I couldn't stop laughing. And my wife was laughing too, she's like, good, I'm glad. Hey, the Lord gave me that truck in the first place. And so I figured the Lord took it away from me. All right, I'm done with that. So it's like, it was never my truck in the first place. Everything I have, my wife, my children, the home I live, the bed I sleep in, the clothes I put on every day, the shoes I put on my feet, God gave them to me. God's honest truth, God gave them to me. So if they're taken away, that's not to deny that the pain isn't real. But the Lord gave them to me in the first place. My relationship to God and the way I relate to men and women is not based on the things I have or don't have. I relate to people. I live my life according to the truth of God's Word. That's it. That's all. Because the testimonies of the Lord are sure. They're unclean. Enduring for how long? Forever. They're not here for a moment. They're not like our lives. God spoke from the beginning of time and laid it all out in order. And in His mercy, He pours out His grace upon us. He dispenses grace. He speaks to us and He touches our hearts and He says, respond to me. Become a partaker with me, Jesus says. Yoke yourself together with me. Don't be enslaved to the bondages of sin anymore. I'll break your bonds. I'll cut the bars of brass asunder. Those who sat in great darkness have seen a great light. I've opened the prison doors. That's what Jesus came to do. To set at liberty those who were oppressed. To give sight to the blind. To cause the lame to walk. The blind to see. The deaf to hear. The mute to speak. Not just physically. Even spiritually. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And again, this is not according to our own power. It's not in you. But he says at the end of that verse, according to the power of God. Become a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he said, but you shall receive power. Check this out. God makes His power available to each and every single one of us. Not part of it, all of it. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Where's the power of God come from? It's not within me. How can you become a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel today? How can you yoke yourself together with Jesus to be walking side by side with Him, Him bearing the burden, Him bearing the weight, Him teaching you, Him pouring Himself into you, Him empowering you by His Spirit? It's by responding. Yes, Lord, today, right now, I'm responding to Your grace. Empower me. Give me the ability to walk the way You created me to walk. See, Rome cut off Paul's head because he wouldn't shut up about Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel to transform people's lives. And these guys, these Roman soldiers that were chained to Paul, sat there as he prayed. They had to. 24 hours a day he was chained to a Roman guard. As he's writing these letters, as he's on his knees, begging God, pleading, weeping, for this guy, for the people on the other side of the earth, everywhere he went. These guys heard it all, they saw it all, and these guys, he even writes in one of his letters, the guard, the captain of the guard, all these guys in Caesar's household, the guy that ruled the whole known world, all these guards, they started getting saved, every single one of them. Over and over, all these guys are becoming Christians. All these guys are responding because they couldn't refute this guy's life. This guy is this. There's something. Man, this. It's not just. Oh, there's something different about that guy. This guy's lit. Holy Ghost lit, not lit lit. So he says, become a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it in your own strength. When we respond to God, people always say, "Well, I'm trying, man. I'm trying. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to do that. I'm trying to get my life together. I'm trying to go to church. I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to do the right thing." That's your problem. You're trying. That's your problem. When you try, when I try, we jack it all up. But when you simply stop and you yield and you realize there's nothing I can do, I'm sinking, Lord, save me. That's when the Lord grabs you, pulls you out and says, okay, that's all I was waiting for. Stop digging your heels in. What is the gospel? What are you responding to? The gospel, yes, Jesus Christ came, He lived a perfect life in your place and in mine, and He died the death that you and I deserved, taking upon myself, yourself, the full wrath of God, the full measure of it. That's what I deserve, because I've broken God's law. You've broken God's law. That's what you and I deserve. I deserve to be the one nailed to the tree outside Jerusalem, hanging there, beaten to a pulp, naked, in front of everybody to see, screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. And yet, as you and I were next in line to be crucified, Jesus comes and says, no, I'm taking your place. I'll take your place if you want me to. And you'd be an idiot. You'd be a fool to say, no, that's all right. I can take this. I can deal with it. I can deal being forsaken by God, cut off from God completely. I can take going into death with nothing else but me. I don't need God. You'd be a fool to say it. I'd be a fool to say it. I was a fool for years. The gospel is not just Jesus coming, living a perfect life, and dying in your place, and then rising 3 days later. That is not the entire gospel. Because this is the beginning. When you respond to the work that Christ has done on your behalf, when I respond, that is the beginning of a brand new life. Empowered by the Spirit of God, my life begins to change. And it doesn't stop. 4 years ago, if you would have asked me I'd be doing this, I'd tell you you were nuts. Nuts. Totally out of your mind. There's no way I'm going to go to Great Day Park. I grew up here. There was a table set up over here about 1973. And they had a citywide contest for San Marcos and Escondido. I know my sister still has hers because she got the trophy for being the youngest kid in the whole contest. I think in my years of stupidity, I got rid of mine. But I won one for the bluest eyes in the contest. It was right here. I grew up here. And if you would have told me years ago, hey, Great Day Park, you're going to preach every Saturday, you come and you go during the week and just hang out, you're going to pray. But Great Day Park, God showed me in 1999, this is the spiritual heart of Escondido. People have been coming here before this place was even a city. There's a picture, I don't know if they still have it there, but 1858, 30 years before the city was even incorporated. A couple hundred people standing right out here. They used to walk, take their donkeys, their horses, a cart, train, whatever. However they could, and they come out here and they get together in this place, this big field called Great Day Park. In the late 1800s, the first five churches that were here in Escondido, the first five churches for years, in the summer months, they would not meet in their respective buildings. They would all get together right here in front of this tree, and they would have something that they called Church in the Park. In the late 1800s, ain't nothing new going on in Great Day Park. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. When you respond to the gospel, you're not just responding to I know Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for my sin, buried, rose again on the third day. That's part of it. But the rest of it comes, that's just a transaction. That's just you being given a new life. Now you got a whole new life that's never been lived in before. Empowered by the Spirit of God. Your life radically transformed. And it's not just a one-time shot. Like I said, when I started doing this 2.5 years ago, I was scared to death. I still, this morning, I'm praying, I'm reading, I'm spending time with the Lord. I'm still nervous. Because it goes against the nature of my flesh. But I know what God's asked me to do, and so I'm going to do it. No matter how long it takes. However long God wants me to do it, I'm going to do it. Not because it's some religious work, or my church says, hey, you need to go down there. I'm doing this because God asked me to. The grace of God that's been poured out of my life, the transforming power of God, changing my life, transforming my life from the inside out, giving me a new heart, renewing my mind, restoring all the years that the locusts have devoured. That's why I'm pouring it out. God asked me to pour it out. You pour out what I've been pouring in. You got it, Lord. You give me something to say, and I'll say it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us, okay, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's God who saves. God and God alone. Through Christ and Christ alone. That's the only way any of us can ever be saved. Paul said this, there's one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. There's only one name. It's not one of many names or a whole plethora of names. There's one name by which, given under heaven by God, by which men must be saved. There's only one name. And it's the name above all names. And it's the name of Jesus the Christ. That's it. The only way, Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but through me, by me. No man comes to the Father but by me, but through me. That's the only way. That's why Jesus said, just in case anybody was confused, he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. No man comes to the Father except through me. That was the message of the early church. God looked at the time in the past. God looked at it. He winked at it as people lived in ignorance. But now, since Christ has come, now God commands men everywhere to repent. Change the way you're thinking about the way you're living your life and respond to the gospel. God commands it. But this is the encouraging thing. Just like he said, become a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. When God commands us to do something, know this. When God commands you to do something, God never commands you to do something without giving you or making available to you the ability to actually carry through with what he's commanded you to do. So if God commanded men everywhere to repent, the power, the ability that you need, that I need, to respond to that grace has been made available. Does that make sense? If God commands us to repent, he's going to give you the ability to repent. So you're not left high and dry. I'm not left high and dry. Doing it in my own strength. Because look what he says. He has saved us and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Not according to our works. He called us. He saved us. He's called us to a holy calling. When you respond, you're saved. You've been born again. And it's not just, well, I've been born again, I got my fire insurance now. It's, I've been born again, and now I've been commissioned, I've been given a holy calling to live my life in holiness. To live my life in holiness. God said in the Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy. Again, if God's saying you got to be holy, he's going to give you the ability to be holy when you respond to him. Not in your own strength. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to the good things you and I have done or ever will do, but according to his own purpose and grace. He saved us and he's called us with a holy calling. When you respond, if you would only respond. You know that's all God's waiting for some of you? God is waiting for you to respond. God's been waiting for so many of you for so many years. Will you respond? That's what God wants to know. Will you respond to me? And think about it. Who you're leaving hanging high and dry? The creator of the universe, who gave you your life in the first place, is begging you. He's pleading with you. Literally. Think about it. God, the creator of the universe, begs you. He pleads with you. God, the creator of the universe, who knows every thought you've ever thought, who holds everything together, he holds the stars in their courses, causing the sun, he's holding the earth just far enough away from the sun so that we don't freeze or we don't roast. So right now you feel it, it's like, oh man, it feels good. God who keeps everything going. That same God, all-powerful, all-knowing, not affected by time. He's perfect. He's God. And that same God, the true and living God, begs you, pleads with you. And what do? In all of our great wisdom, we stiff-arm God and say, get out of my face. We bite the hand that feeds us. We spit in his face. We trample the Son of God underfoot. We know the truth. We hear the truth, but just like the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, when you receive a knowledge of the truth and you turn away from it, what you're doing is like Christ pulled off the cross and laying there, and you just go and you trample over him. You trample the Son of God underfoot, and you esteem the blood by which you are able to be sanctified, set apart, born again, washed clean. You look at that blood that's poured out on the ground. His blood, God's blood, and you look at it, the unholy thing, that's unholy, that's sick, disgusting, it's perverted. and you spit on them, you trample them under your feet, even by not making a decision, even being noncommittal. Because again, Jesus said it, you're either for me or you're against me. It's one or the other. Inaction is the same as a negative action. Because you're just like, oh, I don't want anything to do with it. It's like the story of World War II. There was a Christian church right by the railroad in Germany. And the Christians would get together on Sunday, and on Sundays, when they got together for worship, that was the time when the Nazis would pump their trains out of Germany to the death camps. And it was always at the right time, the same time as the sermon, and the time when they're getting their services together. So they get together, and everybody starts, and as the trains would start going by the back of the church, they hear the Jews inside the train screaming out, please, they see a church, and they'd, help us, help us, help us, help us, help us. And you know what the choir leader would say? As they're singing a hymn? Sing louder to the people, so they wouldn't have to hear it. And they'd be singing louder, and sing louder, so they didn't have to hear the train. So they didn't have to hear the people screaming, save us. That's what it's like. Well, God's reaching out to you. God's calling out to you. God is imploring you, begging you, beseeching you, pleading with you. You might try to forget God, but God says in His Word, even, this is crazy. Hold on a second, I'm going to find it and read it to you. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. As horrible as it is, we hear stories all the time in the news of a parent, of a nursing mom, a child with a mom with a baby, a father with a baby, and they forget them in the car. Right? You guys all heard those stories? You hear them in the news? I hate that stuff. But it happens. And that's what God's asking through the prophet Isaiah. He's asking His people, can a nursing mother forget her child? Actually, He says, yes, you can. That happens. I mean, as horrible as it is, it happens. Yet, I will not forget you, God says. We might try to forget God, but God will never forget you. You might try to do everything you can to shut God out of your mind, to shut God out of your life. And yet God will never forget you. You know why? Because in verse 16, chapter 49 of Isaiah, He says, the end of verse 15, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and they are continually before me. You know how God's never going to forget you? You know He can't? Because He's engraving you on the palms of His hands. So what's He saying? Here's Jesus, and He's saying, look, I took the spikes through my wrists so that you guys could be saved. I'll never forget you because I've got these scars for eternity. You might try to block me out, shut me out, put me out of your mind. I will never forget you. I can't. Try to get yourself away from God. Try to get God to leave you alone. And it might work for seasons. But there's always that haunting reminder. There's always this truth coming back to you. It's the Spirit of God drawing you. You might try to forget God, but God says, I'll never forget you. Even when you're in hell for eternity, I'll never forget you. I can't. You know why? The only man-made thing in heaven. There's only one man-made thing in heaven that's going to last for eternity. You ever know that? There's something that man actually made. It's in heaven, and it's going to last throughout eternity, forever. And you know what it is? It's the scars in his hands and his side, and where he ripped out his beard, and when they ripped his back open with the flagellum. Those scars, that's what I mean. God laid aside his glory, his eternity, just, boom, God. And he wrapped himself in the rags of the human flesh, and he's going to be in that body for eternity, bearing those scars. That's how God can say to you, you might try to forget me, I'm never going to forget you. I can't. Because I substituted myself and I made it possible. During your lifetime, I made it possible for you to respond to me substituting myself for you. You could have been set free. I begged you, I pleaded with you. I stretched out my arms daily to you, God says in His Word. Over and over again. And yet what do? Or in Zechariah, it says, God, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you, and what do? He says, you turn to me the shoulder. It's like, get away from me. You turned around, you turned your back to me, and you walked away. It's as if God's following you, God's walking behind you, and he keeps like reaching out, and he's putting his head, just turn to me, just turn to me. Just turn around. Just stop running for it. Just stop running and turn around. And every time he puts his hand on your shoulder, you kind of just get off of me. Leave me alone. We go and we try to forget God. God doesn't send anybody to hell. Not one person is God going to send to hell. Not one. They're going to send themselves. God tells us in his word, God does not desire that any should perish. God's desire is that no one would perish, but that everybody would come to that place of repentance, of agreeing with God and saying, you know what, God? You're right. I'm not going to fight you anymore. I'm going to yield. And I'm going to bite into that honeycomb. And I'm going to find out it's sweeter than honey. And then you're going to... It's not according to anything you could ever do. Go ahead and clean your life up. You know what you're going to be? You're going to be a miserable sinner. Miserable. You might look good on the outside, fooling everybody else, but you can't fool God. And you know it. I know it. I cannot fool God. You can't either. See, what we try to do is we try to justify things, make things so we kind of like can function, right? Even though we know our hearts aren't right with God, we still try to make things okay to where our conscience doesn't bother us that much. And then when it really gets to us, we try to shut our conscience up by going and doing something or taking something or using something. Some people try to make their conscience feel better even by reading the Bible. But that doesn't work either. He saved us. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God knew from before the world even began that you and I weren't going to be able to do it in our own strength. So he set up a way, hey, this is the way I'm going to do it. God's order. Verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus is the Savior. Not one of many Saviors. He is the Savior. And the truth of the gospel has been brought to light. The truth of the gospel has been made known. It's been manifested through our Savior. He is the Savior of the whole world. That does not mean everybody's going to heaven. It does not mean that. You could tell if someone's walking in the footsteps of a crucified Savior who's following Jesus, who desires to know Christ. Not to know about him, to know him. I want to know him personally. They're walking in his power, his ability. The life of Christ is being lived out through a person's life. Not just on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or in a Bible study or church in the park. You watch how someone lives their life. That's how you know. It's not because of big religious words or fancy talk. It's now made manifest. It's made known by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we know this stuff's true? How do we know the testimony of the Lord is right on? Because God came in the flesh. Someone could stand up and say, hey, you know what? God's transformed my life. Someone could come up here this morning. When I'm done, they can say, hey, God's changed my life. Is that a testimony? It's what we call testimony. That's not a testimony. That's smoke. That's all it is smoke. Because go home with that guy. How's he treat his wife? How's he treat his kids? What's his attitude towards his boss at work? That's a testimony. So how do we know? That's what Paul's saying. It wasn't because just God came down and taught some nice teachings. He wasn't just a good teacher. He came down. This stuff was made known to us. It was manifested to all of creation, to all of people, all of history, because he's come and he's appeared in the flesh. We actually saw him. We saw the way he lived his life. John the Apostle backs up what he writes when he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For that life was made known or manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. What's John's validation for the stuff he wrote? That which was from the beginning. That which was eternal. God, who was manifested, was made known to us in the flesh. The one that we walked with, the one we talked with, the one we ate with, we watched him. We heard his things he said. The things we touched him. Concerning the capital W, Word of Life. The Word of Life. John says in his Gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, John says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. We saw him. And that's what Paul's saying. The validity to what Paul's saying, the testimony, or the truth of the testimony of what Paul is saying here, is it's now made manifest or made known by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what has he done? When he came in the flesh, what did he do? When he made this truth known to us, when he made himself known to us, that we could know him. That's what being born again is. It's not just, oh, I'm a Christian now. I'm a born-again Christian. It's you actually entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the way your life is lived from this day forward is radically changed. Not according to your power, according to his power at work in you. And your life is a beacon of truth, and your life has been made right, which was wrong. You're in the darkness, now you're in the light. You're crooked, twisted, perverted, now you're straight. And right. Balanced. Solid. You were cursed before and you were being cursed. You're under a curse. But now you've been redeemed from the curse. Because Jesus, Paul says in Galatians, Jesus actually became a curse for you. Because the law says, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. That was the law. The Jews' law. Someone hangs on a tree, they are cursed by God. Jesus was crucified on what? Tree. He hung there, and so people looked at him and said, obviously God's cursed that guy, when they missed the whole thing. No, he became a curse for you, so that you could be removed. Now the way is made possible, the way of escape, you're not under the curse anymore. If you come to Christ, if you respond to Christ, what did he do when he came? He abolished death. And he has brought life and immortality to light. People couldn't understand these things before. They didn't understand it. But when God came in the flesh, when Jesus Christ came, he abolished, he did away with death. Death can no longer have dominion over you if you're walking with Christ. And if you die outside of Christ, all you have is death for eternity. But Jesus said, if you come to me, there's no way I'll cast you out. And I thank God for the people that walked with Jesus, that ministered to him, that took care of him, hung on his every word. Because there were people just like you and me. There were people just like you and me. They were sinners. There weren't people that thought they had it all figured out. Some of Jesus' closest disciples were prostitutes, conspiracy theorists. You know, the government's out to get me and all this other stuff, and we're going to go kill the Romans and all this other crazy stuff. Simon the Zealot, one of his disciples. Tax collectors. Guys are crooked more than anybody else. Moms. Mother-in-laws. Grandmothers. Little kids. Fishermen. Blue-collar guys. Students. These are the people Jesus... He didn't come and get a bunch of PhDs and lawyers and doctors and rich guys and surround himself with them and said, all right, let's go. No, he took people just like you and me. And he abolished death. And he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The understanding And now it's possible for you and I to actually have life and that more abundantly here today, right now. Not when we die and enter into sweet by and by. Jesus said, I have come in John 10:10. I have come. Now check this out. Jesus hears God in the flesh and he's telling you why he came. I have come that you might have life. And that life more abundantly. Such a full life you can never even imagine how full it would be. That's why I came. But that wasn't anything new. John said it in John 1:4. In him was life. When the Word became flesh, in him was life. And that life is the light of men. It doesn't say in us was life, or in him was some life, or in us was some life. It says in him was life, not us. We have nothing to do with it. Again, it's not according to our own works. In Christ is life. That's why he said, I am the life. Now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He brought life. He gave his life. He said, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Christ makes his life available to you and to me. He's brought life to light, and he's also brought immortality to light. When people think of immortality, what do you think of? What do you think of when you think of immortality? Immortal.
Unable to die.
Living forever. But see, Paul says he brought immortality to light. He actually let us know what immortality really is. He defined immortality for us. All you have to do is turn to John 17:3, where Jesus defines immortality. He defines living forever. He defines eternal life. Because Jesus says this in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. Here he is, he's bringing it to light. Let me tell you what immortality really is. This is eternal life. That they, that's us, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. End of sentence. He brought life to light by living his life here, giving us the example. Wow, that's what it's like. That's what God had intended. That's what my life could look like. I mean, that's what he created me for, to glorify God and live like that. And yet Jesus even said, greater things, you respond, you follow after me, you're going to do greater things than I've done. That always blows my mind. You will do greater things than these. So he not only illustrates life, but he also illustrates and defines immortality. He brings it to light. It's not living forever. What is immortality? To know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's it. Eternal life, immortality, is knowing God. Walking with God. Again, not according to your power, according to His power. The power of His Holy Spirit at work in you, through you. So He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Verse 12, last one. For the which cause I also suffer these things. That's what Paul's saying. That's why I'm suffering. I'm suffering for these things. What things? To teach what Christ taught. To live as Christ lived. To allow Christ to live his life through me. They persecuted him. They're going to persecute me too. That's why I'm suffering these things. Nevertheless, all that being true, I'm not ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. See what he says? He says, I don't know about whom I have believed. He says, I know it. Because why? How's that possible? Well, Jesus brought immortality to light. It's not living forever. It's not going to heaven. Jesus brought immortality to the present. Applicable to my life today. And it's not living forever. Go figure. It is not living forever. Eternal life, by God's own definition,
the Word, here's the Word of God in the flesh, defining eternal life, immortality. It's to know God intimately, passionately, experientially, in your day-to-day living. It's knowing God. That is immortality. Immortality is not this, I got a deposit in a bank account somewhere in heaven, and when I die, no matter how I live my life, God's got to let me in. That's a lie straight from hell, man. Don't be deceived into thinking you pray a prayer, live life the way you want to, and at the end you go to heaven. It's one of the biggest tricks the devil's playing on the church today. As one old guy said a long time ago, you've been sold a bill of goods. You got the wool pulled over your eyes. You've been deceived. Christ came and He brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. What's the good news? The good news is Christ paid the price, and when I identify with Him and I accept that, hey, Lord, yes, Lord, you got to save me. And that blood is applied to me and I'm washed clean, white as snow, and I respond to the grace of God. This is the amazing thing. The immortality brought to light, brought to the present, manifested to me today. What is it? I can know God. That's why you were created in the first place. The only reason you're existing today, to know God. Know Him. Not know about Him, but know Him intimately, passionately. Because that's the very thing, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, I'm going to read it to you. Quote it, but I'm going to read it. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Through the counting on? Doing their many wonderful works in Jesus' name. But we just read in Paul telling Timothy, hey, we know it's not according to our works, man. We know it's not. That's not how we're going to be saved. What's the excuse by these people given to Jesus Himself on that day? We've done all these many wonderful works. Not just a few, a bunch. We lived our whole lives doing many wonderful things in Your name. And I'm speaking in general here. That's where I think the church is today. I don't throw my opinion out there very often. I'll throw it out right now. My opinion, not God's Word, my opinion is that, by and large, the church is doing many wonderful things in Christ's name. Many. And they're wonderful. I mean, aren't these the people that are talking to Him? Hey, Lord, Lord! They're not strangers to Him. They know Him. They know about Him. They don't know Him. They know about Him. Because look what Jesus says. Verse 23. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Sorry guys, I don't know you. I don't know you. Jesus has brought immortality to light. And what is immortality? By God's definition, it's not living forever. It's not going to heaven. What is it? It's John 17:3. It's the definition. It's God's dictionary right here. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's it. It's knowing Jesus. Not knowing about Him, knowing Him personally. That's what you and I were created to do. But Jesus came and He brought that life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He brought us life. If we avail ourselves of that life, and we respond to the gospel of God, by the grace of God, we respond in faith, trusting God, guess what happens? Now you begin to understand immortality. It's not about going to heaven. It's knowing God. Intimately, personally, experientially. Paul says, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. What day? The day when we're all going to stand before Him. Paul says, I know whom I've believed. I know Him. I don't know about Him. I know Him. I walk with Him. He walks with me. Just look at my life. That was his proof. He always pointed to his life. He backed up what he said, what he believed, by the way he lived his life. That was the proof. Proof isn't me standing up here. Come watch me during the week. Watch how I treat my wife, my kids, people around me. And don't just blindly gobble up the stuff I'm telling you. You go home and you search it out for yourself, you find out whether this stuff's true or not. Father, we thank you for our time together today. Lord, I just ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would give people the ability, Lord, all of us, God, myself included, the ability to comprehend and understand what it is that you're talking about, things that you're saying to us, Lord, and that we would search these things out in your word to see whether they be so or not. That we wouldn't be blind leading the blind, that I wouldn't be blind leading the blind, Lord. But Lord, with my eyes wide open, God, beholding you, following you, Lord, knowing you, Lord, that you would use us, Lord, those that respond to your grace, Lord, the truth of the gospel, the good news, the greatest news, Lord, that you would transform their lives by the power of your Spirit, thereby affecting change throughout this entire city, God, to the ends of the earth, Lord. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Same thing, listen up. Every week, if God's spoken to you today, there's one thing you need to do. If God has spoken to you today, there's one thing you need to do. You need to respond to God. That's what you got to do. And the proof positive that you've responded to God isn't you coming and telling me, or standing up, or filling out a card, or raising your hand. I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm just saying, the proof positive that you've responded to God and responded to His grace by faith, the proof is going to be in your life. That's the proof. The way your life's lived out from this day forward, or whenever you respond to Him. Respond today, because the Bible says today's the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Consider these things that we've talked about. Chew on the things that God said through His Word to you, and then you respond to God. Again, it's not according to your works, not according to what I do. It's according to God's power. That's the only way you're going to be able to live it. God, give me the strength to live the way you created me to live. You come and live your life in me. You're giving up control of your life, is what you're doing. But you're giving that control over to the one that put your life together in the first place. And His thoughts, you might be having thoughts of fear or, oh man, if I do that, then God's going to really smack me around. If that's the way you think, then you really don't know God. Because God says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Jeremiah 29:11. The thoughts of peace, not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. An expected end. God's thoughts towards you, those thoughts of peace, not of evil, are more numerous than the grains of sand on the beaches of the earth. More numerous than that. More numerous than the stars. God's individual thoughts towards you, personally. And He makes Himself available to you. So again, respond to God today. Respond to Him.